For our call to worship, let us read responsively selection 710. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name.
The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness all generations.
Amen.
The hymn is number 92. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Number 92.
It's a great delight to have again on campus Bishop Francis E. Kearns of the Ohio East area of the United Methodist Church. Bishop Kearns is the only bishop I know and there may be others of whom I don't know, who visits seminary campuses annually to talk with the men of his area. He has a sheet posted. If you would like to talk with him and have not scheduled a time, please consult the sheet on the bulletin board. It's always a joy to have him with us, and he will now lead us in our morning prayer. Mr. Kearns.
Let us pray. O God, our Father, we know that you are here present with us today. And we are also aware that we are not always sensitive to your living presence in our hearts. We are grateful for all the good gifts that you have shared with us. We thank you most for Jesus Christ and all that he means to us as our Savior and our Lord. We confess that we have so often failed to be the kind of persons that you would have us to be. We have so often failed to do your will and have preferred to do our own will and to seek those things that we feel bring joy to us. We pray that you will forgive us for any mistakes that we have made when we have failed to be committed to Christ as our Lord, when we have failed to make him the Lord of our lives, the Lord of our thoughts, the Lord of our feelings, the Lord of our bodies, the Lord of all our being. We pray that in each day of living, you will help us to make a deepening commitment of ourselves to him as our Lord. And as we are aware of his living presence this day, help us to be aware of his great love and compassion and concern that reached out to bring your goodness and your love to those in need. Help us today to be aware of the starving millions around the world, remembering that Jesus said, if we give food unto one of these, we give it unto him. Help us to be aware of those in the world who are under terrible oppression, remembering that Jesus came to set free, to release the captives. Help us to be aware of those in our own nation who are in the chains of poverty and have never been able to break those chains and rise to be the kind of persons that you would have them to be. O God, give us compassion and concern and love as followers of the one who said, by this shall you know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And every day help us to remember that it is your day, the day you have given us, and may we rejoice and be glad in it. We ask our prayer in the Spirit of Christ. Amen.
One of the most frequent requests that the student representatives on the chapel committee make is that our own professors do more of the preaching in chapel. And so it is our happy privilege to have one of our professors, Dr. Delbert Rose, who is the Butler Vallade Professor of Biblical Theology, read the scripture and then preach the message for us. Dr. Rose, break God's word open to us.
Thank you, Dean Trina and Bishop Kearns. As I sat here this morning, I recall college days and remembered that I had to get used to preaching before bishops. You see, when I was in college in Iowa, they had the ministerium in the student body, those called to full-time Christian service, organized as an annual conference of the Methodist Church. There would be a bishop elected, a district superintendent, and then his assistants. And sometime during the month, everyone who was active in that youth organization would have to preach before the annual conference assembled every week for someone to preach. So it's not strange that I have to preach before a bishop this morning. I preached before Bishop Harold B. Coon at one time when I was in college. And I was, I think, district superintendent at the time. I was elevated to the episcopacy for a time myself, but I didn't hold the office more than a year. If you have your New Testaments, will you turn with me to the Gospel according to John, and here in that portion devoted to the words of our Lord on the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. We begin our reading in chapter 14 at verse 26, just a verse there. Then we will move to John 15:26 and continue the reading. I don't know why the chapel was so dark this morning. I think we ought to have more light on the subject, and this light right up here would help me reading the scripture, and so if someone would assist, we could have a little more light, both for ourselves and on the theme that we're wanting to discuss. All right, in John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." 15:26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and will disclose it to you." You probably have had pointed out to you in other readings of this passage that three times in the scripture lesson, the expression, the phrase appears, "When the Helper comes," or "when he is come." Look in the 15th chapter at the 26th verse. "When the Helper comes." In 16:13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes." And back at verse 8, "and when he comes." In this sequence that I have read them, you'll find that Jesus is telling his apostle disciples the night before his crucifixion that upon the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and following, there is going to be a threefold ministry that he is going to perform. He's going to have a ministry Christward, as expressed in 15:26. When he is come, he shall glorify me, said Jesus. He is going to have a ministry, says Jesus, Christianward or churchward, as found in the 13th verse. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. And then, thirdly, he is going to have a ministry worldward. And when he has come, he will convict or convince or reprove the world. Let's take them in that sequence this morning and see what Jesus is talking about. We're all aware that the day of Pentecost was not the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world for the first time. In fact, you cannot read the first few verses of Genesis 1 without seeing that he was active in creation. And then all through the Old Testament, you'll find him at work, moving upon the prophets, even giving gifts and endowments to those who performed their skills in building the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Spirit moved upon the prophets for the giving of the Old Testament by revelation and inspiration. And so it is no new advent of the Spirit into the world in the sense of his being here for the first time. In fact, he was right there in that upper room with the apostle disciples while Jesus was speaking. If you turn back to the 14th chapter once more, add up the 15th verse, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," as you're going to be receiving him is the implication, "whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him." Already they had a living acquaintance with the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit that had no doubt brought regenerating grace to their own hearts. "Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you," present tense, "and shall be in you." But what was to happen on the day of Pentecost was a new era, a new ministry, a new function, a new relationship. In advance of all that he'd been doing before, he was going to perform that from the day of Pentecost onward. And it's about this that we want to think this morning. When Jesus said, "When he is come, he shall bear witness of me," I'm wondering if we realize that you and I have promised here a continuing miracle in the ongoing of the Christian gospel of the Christian church. He actually is promising a miracle in the realm of knowledge and a miracle in the realm of affection. Jesus says, "When he is come, he will bear witness of me." One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to continue to make Christ a great reality, a certainty in the lives of those who truly know him. You can be as sure of Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts as you are of your life itself. This was true of the early church. They were willing to even lay down their lives for Christ rather than to surrender this inner knowledge, this inner living presence of the Lord Jesus. They went to the martyr's stake or block or arena. And they went singing in many instances. Why? Because they had a knowledge of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was making Christ so real in their lives that they were willing to lose life itself rather than to surrender what had become so real to him. And these are the ones after the days of Christ's earthly walk. These are those who only knew him by the Spirit through faith, as in the case of St. Paul and those onward. What am I trying to emphasize here? Namely, that the Holy Spirit performs a miracle of knowledge in which Jesus Christ is a living, knowable person for every person who will come and surrender his will and lay his life at the feet of the Savior. Without this knowledge, friend, you can be like a reed in the wind in the face of the currents that blow doctrinally and even in experiences that come and go in the life of religious people. Not only is there a miracle in the realm of knowledge, but there's a miracle in the realm of affection. Peter, who had seen Christ after the flesh and then knew him after the Spirit following the day of Pentecost, said, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Yes, falling in love with someone that's out of sight, someone that you've never seen, that you've never touched, that you've never heard speak with an audible voice to your outer ear, you can fall in love with him and have this miracle of affection that Peter talks about take place in your heart. Fact is, that's what makes the miracle of knowledge a sustainable fact, is that we love him. He becomes dearer to us than life itself. We love him because he's demonstrated that he first loved us. A few summers ago, I was up in Canada and picked up a paper in one of the provinces, for I was working through the three western provinces in summer camps. And I read something that has sort of amused me since. It told about a farmer up in one of those wheat-raising provinces, I suppose it was Saskatchewan, who owned a sizable tract of wheat land. But he was a bachelor, and it was getting rather lonely out there. And if you've ever been in that country, you know how far apart some of those houses can be. I flew over it a year ago this past summer, and it looks rather barren except for those beautiful grain fields. This man was wanting a companion, so he advertised in one of the papers. He advertised in a fashion such as this. He said, "I am a man of 35 years of age. I own so many acres of wheat land. I would like to meet someone who would like to be my spouse." Now, whoever applies for this must be approximately the same age, must, among other things, own a tractor. And when you answer this ad, be sure and send a picture of the tractor. Now, whether that actually took place, I read it in the newspaper, and will take it as a fact until it is proved by Canadians. I do not know what kind of love he expected to exist between him and that one for whom he was advertising, but Jesus is one whom, having not seen, you can love dearer than husband can love wife or wife can love husband. And this is the ongoing miracle of Christianity. This is why the Holy Spirit is so necessary when we stand up to preach, proclaim, teach, or witness. He it is that must make Jesus a reality. He it is that must make him and his rightful claims upon our life so certain and so all-pervasive. But he did not just leave the emphasis upon the Spirit's ministry with reference to himself, a witness-bearer, a confirmer, a glorifier, illuminator. But he said, "When he has come to you, he will guide you into all truth." Now, we recognize that these words were spoken originally to the apostle disciples, some of whom were to be writers of Holy Writ. And this has perhaps a primal emphasis in relation to them. And yet, in a secondary and very real and continuing sense, this is a promise which Jesus makes of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer. When he is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, I'm sure we've got to take the expression "into all truth" in context, as perhaps most of us would, but some have perverted this to believe that they did not need teachers, they did not need books, believe it or not. They did not need a theological education. All they needed was their Bible, the hymn book, and the Holy Spirit. But that is missing Jesus' point. What he is actually saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth about me and those realities which I came to make actual in your life for your ultimate salvation. For all of this is bending toward the great work of redemption, of redeeming souls and lives. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus had many things upon his heart that he could not teach them about. He says, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you." Jesus went to the cross with many things upon his heart that he could not share with those disciples and apostles because their capacity, their spiritual condition wouldn't even allow them to take in and appreciate what he said. And so on the cross, he died with many things in his heart that he would like to have said but could not, because only after Pentecost could the Holy Spirit get these things through to their understanding. Among the things that he wanted them to know was their deeper need. Their deeper need. They had already known Jesus in more than just a person-to-person relation as a master with his disciples. They knew him in a saving relationship. As we move over into the 17th chapter, we're out alone with Christ. He's praying the high priestly prayer. And he tells the Father in review the relationship that he has sustained with these apostle disciples. And as he talks to the Father about them, you cannot read those verses 9 through 25 of John 17 without knowing that they knew Jesus beyond just a master and teacher level. They knew him in a savior relationship. But right at the heart of that prayer, Jesus is praying for them that they might be sanctified. Yes, they had been called out of the world and set apart unto him. And in that sense, they knew sanctification, for that's the initial meaning of the word, to set apart. And Jesus tells how they have been set apart and they have been kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas. Others have been kept. But he says, "Father, sanctify them." Something they do not now know. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then in the 19th verse he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself," or "set myself apart, that they might be sanctified in truth," or "truly sanctified." Many a student comes to Asbury Seminary hungering for more than they now know, even though they're well born of the Spirit and truly converted. And they hear the word "sanctify" and "sanctified" and "baptized with the Spirit." And this rings a bell, and yet many of them do not find the answer to both this prayer of Christ and the hunger of their heart early enough in their years to actually have the advantage of living in the victory and blessing and power of the fully sanctified heart and life until they perhaps have come to a senior year I'll not soon forget a young man coming to my door at home a few years back who had gone through his education by scholarships. He was a choice student. He'd been recognized as outstanding in his academic ability from the time he entered college, and he just made his way on scholarships through college and now in seminary, coming up to his last quarter of his senior year. And as he knocked at my door, asked if he could come in, with tears in his eyes, I beg your pardon, he didn't even get inside the door, as I remember more clearly, he stood at the door. Before we had gone very far, he said, "Why did I wait so long? Why has it taken me so long to come to know what Christ has done for me in his sanctifying power in my life? Why?" He'd been brought up in a home which believed this. He was brought up in a denomination which also taught this. He had attended his denominational college, which was very strong on this doctrinal and experiential emphasis. But here he was, his third year and last quarter, and he had not come to know the cry of Jesus' heart fulfilled in his soul until just a few weeks before he was to receive his diploma and go out in the ministry. Jesus did not want his disciples to go out and minister until they had tarried, until the Holy Spirit had come in his sanctifying baptism upon their hearts and lives. And men, no matter how brilliant or how ordinary you may be this morning, you're not ready to be that kind of witness and that kind of minister that God is calling you to be, or Christian worker, whatever the nature of your call, until in some quiet place, or maybe in some public place, you have said an eternal yes to the whole will of God for your life, whether it be on American soil or somewhere else, whether it be in the midst of popularity or adversity, whether it be when people are praising you or persecuting you, whether it be in sickness or in health. Until you have said an eternal yes to the both to the directive and to the permissive will of God, you're not really ready to go out to be that minister and witness that God is calling you to be. I spent literally hours on Acts 26 thinking that I was going to be speaking from that chapter for this morning's message. And I was gripped by the commission that God gave the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has fallen to the ground there on the Damascus Road just before entering the city of Damascus. And he's been confronted with the Christ who's made himself so real. Oh, so real. And then he says, "Lord, what shall I do?" And the Lord answered that prayer, and he'll answer your prayer and mine in the realm of deep religious need if our hearts are open and if our wills are set to do his will. "Lord, what shall I do?" And he says, "Stand upon thy feet." He said, "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Both of the things which thou hast seen, and in the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." What for? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or dominion of Satan unto God. To what end? "That they may receive forgiveness of sins," says Jesus, "and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." Friend, I put it to us very pointedly this morning, and this has been the burden upon my heart. Have you really come to Jesus as a born-again child of God and said, Jesus, I want to know that sanctification, experience, and life for which you prayed in the garden and which you commissioned the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles to proclaim to us, that we might know that sanctification that is in thee for me by faith. After working for hours on that, I had to lay it aside because I did not feel a confirmation that that was the message for the morning. But I cannot but inject that here. Paul was to be both a minister and a witness. How long has it been since you and I have witnessed, really witnessed, to our conversion, first of all? You and I learn a lot from the greats of other days. I found in the Journal of Wesley in 1759, concerning a visit to Bedford, these words. He says, I was relating there how God had plucked such a brand as me out of the burning. But my voice was quickly stopped by rejoicing. Say, he had a shouting crowd on his hands when he told of his conversion. He said, and I have often found that nothing I can say makes so much impression on myself and others as thus repeating my own conversion. Some of you have thought that Wesley just recorded in his journal and maybe told it that first week or two after his conversion. He repeatedly told of his conversion. And he found that nothing so refreshed the people and himself as to know how God had rescued him, literally from that burning rectory there in Epworth when he was just 6 years of age, which became to him a parable of how God had rescued him from the fires of perdition. And oh, how grateful he was that at 35 years of age, though having been a clergyman of the Church of England and a missionary to the Indians in America, he had not found Christ in a personal, knowing, saving relationship. And he never got over the thrill and the joy and the glory of telling of that conversion experience. Have you? Have I? But friend, let's not stop there. You can have as glorious a knowledge, all the attending emotions and circumstances may be different, but you can have as glorious a knowledge of Christ as your mighty baptizer with the Holy Spirit, as the mighty sanctifier of your soul. You can have as glorious a knowledge of that as you have of your conversion. And that's what so many Asburians, I fear, have just stopped short of. They hunger for this. They pray around this. But they do not come to the Lord and tarry until they've paid the price in an uttermost self-renunciation and an uttermost embrace of the whole will of God for them in Jesus Christ. Friend, how long has it been since you have given clear, clean-cut, unequivocal testimony to a conversion experience that had all doubts removed? Oh, you may not remember the day or the hour of that day or even the day of the month, but the reality, the fact of it, you can know. You can know. And if you don't know it, the devil's going to have a heyday with you ever so often. And you're going to be going in spiritual circles. And you won't be much help to others. Plain talk. Indeed, we need to be. For in our churches, there are scores of people who have never found Christ. I pastored a church for 6 months when a student. It was a church that was just in an interim between losing its pastor, who just about retired the church with his own retirement, and they're finding a successor. A church in which I did not find one born-again individual who could tell the story saved by grace. We held a revival in that church. There was not accustomed to revival meetings. Fact is, they'd never had such a thing. But within a few weeks after accepting that interim pastoral responsibility, we had a revival series. And an 85-year-old man, the oldest member in the congregation, came to know Christ for the first time. Our churches are filled with that kind of people. Oh, to be pitied, prayed over, wept over, witnessed to. What about your sanctification? Is this clear? Thank God it can be. This can be. It must be. If you're going to be that confident, victorious, and anointed minister of the gospel that God through Christ is calling you and me to be. I haven't preached my outline, as you probably recognized. But I would like to close with my testimony. Something that I have not given from this pulpit. I have only shared this with very few of my classes over the more than 20 years that I've been here for the simple reason. Mistakenly, I'm afraid at times, I did not want my classes to think that I was projecting an experience that I've had with the Lord as something that I expected them to pattern their seeking after. And I fear at times that I have not been the witness, along with the teacher and the minister here, that I might have been. I was reared in a non-Christian home until after I was 15 years of age. Then father and mother were marvelously converted. They each passed their 40th year. They soon took me to the church where the same gospel was preached that brought them to the Lord. I'd been a member of the church 4 years before that through a scout troop that wanted me as one of their members. But I was taken into the denomination, baptized by an unsaved preacher, and made active in the youth meeting without any knowledge of Christ as my Savior. I drifted after going to this meeting where my parents took me. I had a genuine conversion. You cannot sing that gospel chorus, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. For it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. You cannot sing that without my mind traveling back to that little evangelical church in Shiawassee County, Michigan, where as really as the hymn writer ever put those words together, Christ became my living Savior. But I didn't keep up the holy habits. I didn't pray. I didn't read the word. I didn't testify. I went back to the cold, formal church and to that unregenerate pastor's leadership, and I soon lost out. But at 17, I came back in a meeting held by a Kentucky evangelist. So Kentucky did have some investment in me before I got here to serve. This Kentucky evangelist came, gave up part of his Christmas vacation to preach in my home church. And there I was reclaimed near Christmas Day. 8 months later, as truly as I had been converted at 15 and reclaimed at 17, Christ met me in his sanctifying baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm only going to say what I say now for the benefit of some people who think maybe their experience was the best that God ever gave. Say, what God did for me in that midweek prayer service in that evangelical church in Owosso, Michigan. The glory of it, the thrill of it, the blessing of it, the immediate results of it, I wouldn't trade for anybody's experience that I've ever heard related or told about on paper. It was just that glorious and that real. But unfortunately, I had been reading some mystical writings pre-Wesley. And in the reading of the mystics, I got the idea that sanctification was going to dehumanize me. That I could just about live, as Dr. Paul Rees has said, in a bubble bath of ecstasy, such as came that Thursday night in the prayer room where Christ laid his sanctifying hands upon me, spiritually speaking, and cleansed my heart. And when the glory and the ecstasy of that experience in the prayer meeting subsided, then the enemy began to accuse me and saying that I had forfeited my faith because I had confused faith and feeling. I thought if I had lots of feeling, I had lots of faith. And if I had lots of faith, I would always have a lot of high emotions. And then I almost felt that I would be insulated against temptation once I could be inside the circle of his sanctifying grace. When I was tempted severely, the enemy suggested, "Now, if you were truly spirit-filled and sanctified, you wouldn't be tempted this way. These temptations do not come to the fully sanctified. Therefore, you cannot be sanctified." And I can remember as vividly as if it were yesterday, walking into the kitchen in our farm home and saying to my mother, "Mother, I'm not sanctified. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit." A chill came over my soul as consciously as if I'd had a physical chill. I had grieved the Holy Spirit. My mother had been in the prayer meeting where God had done this work that just sent me rejoicing around that prayer meeting room. Talk about a spiritual demonstration. God gave me one that night. But here I was now, a few weeks after, denying the reality and the validity of it, because what I thought I had attained or obtained and what God did didn't match. Because I had placed expectations in this grace that God never promised and never placed there. And consequently, I cast away my confidence, and for months into years, I became a chronic altar seeker. Whenever evangelists came to our home church or to the schools where I was in attendance, they could always be sure of one seeker, always one. Until one day, God showed me that all I would have to do was to just say yes to everything I said yes to the first time he met me in that prayer meeting room. And whether I ever had a conscious or sensible blessing of the Spirit of God again or no, I was to trust him. I was to live by faith as we're told to do and as we're called. Faith, naked faith if need be, faith stripped of all feeling. And when I made that covenant with God, thank his holy name, he returned. He returned in his presence without giving me those sensible, pleasurable emotions that had attended as a demonstration and manifestation of the Spirit, but not the necessary accompaniment of the Spirit's work. He did his work anew. And after walking over a week into probably 2 weeks with much of satanic attack, the Lord reassured me that the relationship had been restored. I had confused faith and feeling, temptation and sin, carnality and humanity. And I find that my chronic altar seeking over those confusions have in a measure prepared me to face these same things as I have counseled and dealt with others in my office, in the church revivals and camps where I've gone to minister. Could it be that this morning there are those here who once knew the blessing of full salvation in the cleansing of their hearts, but somehow you forfeited. You didn't want to. You didn't intend to. But the enemy took an advantage of some of your misinformation or lack of it. And today you're not that vibrant, victorious witness that once you were. Maybe some of you have been reaching, hungering, striving, but you've never yet arrived at a place where you knew that you were entirely in the Lord's hands and He cleansed you by His Spirit and filled you with a knowledge of His love. This could be a blessed hour for several if they would just obey what the Spirit may be calling such to do. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads, close our eyes, and as the organ plays, if there are those who would like to come and kneel and pray for yourself, would you get up from where you are, come and kneel? We'll have the benediction very soon, and others will go. Then any who would tarry to counsel and pray as the Spirit may lead them will do so. Are there those whose hearts are restless, whose spirits are reaching, but you never have yet entered in to the secret of Christ's sanctifying baptism? Are there those who forfeited once known victory? You'd like to be restored. You'd like to return to the Lord and let His mercy once more bring you into confidence and a joyous relation to Him. Get up from where you're seated. Are there others? Do not come if you do not really want what the Lord holds forth, what we've endeavored to spell out in a limited way this morning. Come if He's calling. One would be a great victory, but many more, no doubt, could find that victory here. Are there others? Are there others? We'll wait for still others. Just a few moments, not long. Shall we stand for the benediction? And as the benediction is being prayed, if there are still others who would like to join these who kneel here, you're free to come. I would like to have any of the faculty or students who would like to tarry with these and pray, please do so after the benediction has been pronounced.